Matthew, verse 21, verses 33 to 41 this morning, which is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And it starts off, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to him. In the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for the word that I know you've placed on my heart. Father God, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you help me deliver this word this morning. I pray you prepare hearts to receive what you want to say individually to each person in this hearing of this word this morning. Father God, I pray, Lord, they hear the voice behind the voice this morning speaking into their hearts. In Jesus' name, I pray. Okay. Amen. So, in Matthew 21, from Matthew 18 to the end of the chapter, is about being fruitful. But more specifically, it's about being not fruitful. Right? And it starts off with the barren fig tree and the two sons, and then we have this parable here. Jesus comes with the fig tree. It comes for the fruit, the figs on the fig tree, just briefly, and there is none. It has leaves, it looks good, but there's no fruit on this fig tree. Like many Christians, look good, but there's no fruit. And Jesus is interested in our fruit. He's looking, and this is from the evangelist Steve Hill, who's the late evangelist Steve Hill, said he's looking to see the fruit of his character, he's looking to see his righteousness, he's looking to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, he's looking for the fruit of people coming into the kingdom and a life full of good works that glorify him. Okay, so that was leading up to this parable of the wicked vine dressers. Okay, so Jesus is coming again, and he's looking for fruit. And so he's a fruit inspector. I don't know if you remember the man from Del Monte. Yeah. Remember the man from Del Monte? The man from Del Monte, he says, yes, he was a fruit inspector. So Jesus is coming to inspect our fruit. The young ones don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, the old ones do that. Right, okay. And I started, we've got an apple tree in our back garden. I was looking at it, and this is how a lot of my words developed by looking at creation, basically. And I was looking at the apple tree, and there's not a lot of blossom on this apple tree this year. There's not a lot of blossom. And I thought, there probably won't be a lot of fruit, because it was a bumper harvest of fruit last year, wasn't it, on the apple tree. But for some reason, there's not a lot. And so this is how I started thinking about being fruitful. I started musing upon the fact that God wants us to be fruitful. And the story describes how the landowner sets up the vineyard. He does all the works in the vineyard, and then in come the tenants, and they rebel against the owner and what he wants to do in the vineyard. The vineyard, of course, represents the kingdom of God, and he leased it to Judaism originally. But they rebelled, and so he brought in new tenants, the Gentiles, which is us. He brought in new tenants, us. Because the original tenants refused to listen to his servants when they came. In verse 21 and 35, the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed one, and stoned another. So they refused to give him fruit. They refused to give the owner his fruit. And the servants here represent the prophets. who came in the Old Testament, and they came and the Jewish people killed them. They stoned them, they beat one, they stoned another. So the servants represent the prophets here. And then in verse 38, it says, when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. Of course, this is speaking about Jesus. Right. And so eventually, the landowner deprives them of the kingdom work because there's no fruit coming. And so it describes how God sent his prophets, then his son, and they don't listen to them. They don't want to listen to them. You see, they got used to doing things their own way. And then they didn't want to answer to the authority that had been placed over them. And the scary thing to me is that the Son has now sent his helper, the Holy Spirit, into his kingdom, into the church, to see if that we are bearing fruit. And the concern is that the people in the vineyard don't want to listen to him either. And they don't want to accept his authority. And they still want to do it their way. They don't want to show him reverence. They don't want to respect him either. Obviously not in our church. Obviously not us. But people don't want him in their vineyard. They want him and his ways and his authority gone. And the owner, who is God, left the vineyard and the and he left the vineyard to the tenants to tend. And he left it to them with minimal interference. But the tenants started thinking, we know a better way of doing this. And this, to me, when I was putting this together, I was thinking of cessationists. Because they don't want the ways of the Holy Spirit. They say that stopped in the first century. All the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit stopped in the first century. They don't want that. They don't want the things to do with the Holy Spirit. And then I thought about people who, when the Holy Spirit comes, sometimes people start laughing. I was talking to David Campbell, the regional leader, about this, and he said, I've always found it strange that the church don't like people laughing in the church. They accept people crying, that's fine, but laughing, no. Because sometimes God wants to do things. And it's the religious spirit that doesn't want people laughing in church. The same spirit that killed Jesus. Because people don't want God interfering in their lives. They don't want his rules. They don't want his ways. So they come to church, but they don't want God. And they don't want to bow the knee to what he wants to do. And when the presence of God comes in, they won't respect it. They're on their phones when they should be on their knees in reverence, waiting for him to speak. Because one word is going to completely change our lives. But people get used to having the presence of God and almost resent him turning up and spoiling their fun. And because his presence is the Holy Spirit and he's calling us to holiness. And he does this by pricking our conscience. He does this by convicting us of our sin. And a good example of this is the ark. When David and the Israelites go to get the ark had been captured by the Philistines. And the ark represented the presence of God in the Old Testament. And when the Philistines captured the ark, they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle the power. And they all started breaking out in tumors. And they said, what can we do with this? What can we do with this? So they left it on a hill. And the Israelites come and got it. And it was Abinadad, right, who come and got it. It was left in his house. And then they tried to move it. David and his crew came along and tried to move the ark on a cart. And Uzziah put out his hand to steady the ark. And he got struck down dead. And I found out recently, Uzziah was the son of Abinadad. He was his son. So he'd been living with the ark. He'd been familiar with it. And he wasn't treating the presence of God with reverence anymore. Because the ark shouldn't even have been on the cart in the first place. The ark needed to be carried with long poles. But they'd been around it, and they got used to his presence. It wasn't being treated with reverence anymore. But where the ark is, where the presence of God is, it brings a great blessing. It brings a great blessing. And it went to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And 2 Samuel 6:11 tells us how his house was blessed for 3 months after that. Because the ark, the presence, will bring a blessing into wherever the presence of God is. But they've lost respect for the presence. And we need to treat the presence of God with respect, and then we will be blessed. When we sit at his feet in awe, we will be blessed. And then when Jesus is with us, we want him to do what we want him to do. And a good example of this is King Herod, Luke 23:8-9. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. And he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Herod needed to realise who the real king here was. I wonder if we get fed up with the presence of God because we feel he won't speak to us. But he wanted to see him. But he wouldn't do what Herod wanted him to do. I wonder if we want God to fit into our plans. And so people come to church and they're attracted by the Holy Spirit. Because it's wonderful when you're sitting in the Holy Spirit and the presence is here. It's beautiful, it's peaceful, and we relax and we look around. But Jesus won't perform any tricks for us. He won't sort out what we want him to do in our timescale. He won't change our wife. He won't change our husband. He won't change our boss. He won't change these things because he wants us to change. He hasn't fixed their family yet. Maybe he wants us to change. And he won't heal them. And he won't give us loads of money so we can go off and sin. And he won't do these things because he's got a better plan. And he's gentle. And he's not saying anything. But he's here. And we cry, but we know he can do it. We know he can do it. We know he has the power to do it. And yes, he can. And we say, look what he's done for so-and-so, but why not me? But has he asked us to do something already? And are we brushing that bit aside? Has he asked us to walk in humility and rely on him? But we still try and sort it out ourselves. And we pray with an ulterior motive, because we really don't want the kingdom built his way. We don't want our lives changed so we can be effective, and we think that we know best. But we must realise that Jesus is not a waiter. He's not there to serve us, but we need to be ready to serve him. And back in Luke, we see that Herod finally has Jesus with him, but he won't answer his questions even. What's the point? Herod's not going to change. His motives are not right. And he responds when we come to him with a humble heart. And so we need to realise that when the Holy Spirit comes in here, when the Lord graces us with his presence, it's because he wants to do a work in us. He wants to do stuff with us, that he needs our attention. And he needs our cooperation, and we need to respect him and his coming. And Philippians 2:12-13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. A lot of preachers pull this verse out and use it because it's a very handy verse to use, okay? But you have to realize the context for when this verse was written, okay? And It's one of them verses that you can just pull out to amplify your point, but we need to know the context here. And the context came, Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So the context here is operating in humility and unity. And Paul wants them to work out their deliverance with a sense of awe that God is now living in them, that he is with them and he wants to work in them. And then in Philippians 2:9-10, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So the context is that he has been exalted, and now that every knee must bow, every knee must surrender. That's the context, that we should be thinking of others more than ourselves, walking in humility, because Jesus has been exalted to heaven and every knee must bow. And the question is, are we surrendered yet? Are we really surrendered? Are we surrendered and ready for him to use us? Surrender, by the way, is not defeat. Surrender is not defeat, right? Surrender is compliance to the mission of God and surrendering to his will and accepting his mission. Because our will needs to be empowered by his will. It needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be in line with his will. John Piper noted, our will needs to be empowered by the fact that our sins are forgiven. That empowers our will. And is God being glorified in our bodies? Is he being exalted? Because the context is that because he is now exalted and every knee must bow, he must be exalted in our body and in our church and treated with reverence and awe when he comes in. So we can honour him by surrendering our will to his will. Because our salvation has been bought with his blood. And it needs working out. It's not just one, this is amongst you, it's plural. It needs working out amongst you. And it's blood bought salvation. It's the blood of Christ. So that we can humbly serve. Because our will is empowered by his will. And so our will, our surrendered will, is paid for in his blood. And so that the power the Holy Spirit gives us is the new covenant sealed in his blood. And we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit of this salvation that we are working out. That we are working out together in our vineyard, in humility. And the Holy Spirit of God wants to empower us to walk this walk of sanctification and bear fruit and show it to him. So are we working it out in reverence for what has happened? Are we working it out in fear and awe of the mighty power that is now working in us? And this power is well able to stop us from gossiping. It's well able to stop us from being selfish. It's well able to stop us from having a victim mentality. So we can strenuously work this out and live an undefeated life, working out our salvation. Because Christ has won a great victory with his blood on the cross, and it is finished. So when we are saved, he puts us to work. And he is in us, and he is holy. So there must be a concern for holiness. This is no small thing. We are made holy because of his sacrifice. So we can act holy and start to produce fruits. 2 Corinthians 7:15. And this affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And so he's coming in here like the man from Del Monte, looking for fruit, looking for those who will bend the knee, looking for those who are willing to do things his way. And the scripture says he loves us more
when we are obedient.
He loves us more when we bend the knee and treat him with reverence. When we receive him with fear and trembling, the scripture says he loves us more. And 1 Corinthians 2:3 says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling." But is our attitude cavalier? Is it that we're thinking, well, I'm saved, so I don't have to behave? Or is God has made us holy, so I don't need to act holy? Because if we are thinking that, that is an abuse of his grace. We need to be working out this salvation in fear and trembling. And this working out is us applying his word to our lives. It's us working out his blood-bought salvation, working it out to completion. And Jesus shows us how in Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's known as the kenosis of Christ. And that's what salvation looks like. That's what our walk must look like, as we are imitators of Christ. So God gave us everything to build his kingdom. He built the vineyard. In the ancient world, there were strict guidelines for the constructions of vineyards. You had to get planning permission. There were building regulations. There were rules to follow for it to prosper, so it would bear fruit. And it says he built a wall around it, and it was measured and trimmed. There were measurements for the trenches, for the void. There are instructions for the size of the wine press, instructions where to plant the vines, how to prune them. And the Jewish authorities were listening to Jesus, would have realized that he is now talking about them. And he left instructions on how to tend it. And he trusted his tenants. And he wasn't a micromanager. He gave them space to relax. He gave them space to do things along his lines, but with very little supervision. And he sent his servants, the prophets, to advise. But the Jewish authorities rejected them. The hearts of the tenants had rebelled against God. They didn't respect the prophets when they come. And finally, when the Son comes, they rejected him as well. And Jesus spoke about the Jews' rejection of him. And it's a picture of how this world has rejected Christ. But God has raised him up again. And he's in charge of the vineyard. And he's doing it from the right-hand side of the Father. And he sent his Holy Spirit as the inspector. And he's directing it from heaven. And he's given us another chance to accept him, to accept his Spirit who wants to guide us into all truth. And the presence of God who comes in here is the one from whom the fruit will come. It is proximity to him that will bring fruit. It's responding to his promptings that will bring the harvest. And the fruit that he supplies is wonderful. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. In contrast, the fruit of the flesh or the sinful nature is not so wonderful. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I wonder what's being displayed amongst us. I wonder what is being produced. Are we working out our salvation in fear and trembling, or are we engaging in these things? Because if we are, and we carry it on, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll be outside the vineyard. We will be outside the vineyard. And when the presence of God comes in here, what is he finding as he's searching our hearts? What is inside us? What is coming out of us? Who has he got in the vineyard now? Who has he got in his vineyard? Is he a spiritual man or is it a fleshly man? You know, I went into a plant shop with Lynette and we bought some plants, and the woman there, it's a nursery. You get cheap plants in nurseries, by the way. Don't go to the garden centres, go to the nurseries. They're a lot cheaper. And she was like, she almost didn't want to sell people her plants, this woman. She was like, she said, you know, there's a frost coming, and she spent a lot of time explaining, like, the frost is going to kill. It's almost like, you're murderers, you're taking my babies, and you're going to go and kill them. So we managed to get out of there with the plants, okay? But I was thinking about Jesus, who said in Matthew 18 and verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it will be better for them to have a large millstone thrown around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Okay? The Holy Spirit is very concerned, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and he's very concerned that we are ready to handle true riches. He's concerned that we're ready to handle vineyard work. And when the owner comes in here, what is our response? Do we welcome him with outstretched arms? Are we expectant, or do we want to go and hide ourselves? And do we wish he wasn't here because we know that we are naked? Are we pleased to see that the owner is back for inspection? Because if we are, obedience and submission are a reasonable response to his visit. Are we ready to enter into his presence with awe? Are we ready to enter his presence with thanksgiving for giving us his vineyard to tend, giving us true riches? I wonder how our gardening skills are going. I wonder if we're looking out for weeds, if we're looking out for pests, if we're guarding against locusts, guarding against wolves and predators that would come. You know, Lynette's got these plants home finally, and we've got a big concern now. We're planting them in the garden because we've got rabbits in the garden, okay? And rabbits like to eat the plants, okay? But they're cute little rabbits. They're little tiny baby rabbits. So we've got the rabbits at the end of the garden. They're looking at us, nibbling away at the plants. And when we're not looking, they go and nibble away at Lynette's flowers. And the tulips have gone. So I said, so well, I'll get a gun. I'll get an air gun. We'll shoot the rabbits. No problem. Right. So we get the gun. So I'm looking under the light. She said, I don't think you can do that. You can do it. Right, so I said, well, get the gun and shoot the little rabbits, right, okay? So I'm talking to my neighbour, who's got kids, and do you have rabbits in your garden? Because they're actually in the back of his garden. And she said, yeah, they're lovely little things. We're feeding them watermelon and grapes and all this. And the next thing, she looks out the window and sees this rabbit munching on watermelon. I thought, well, I can't go shooting the kids' pets now, can I? Right, so I've got a dilemma, haven't I? What to do about the rabbits? Right, okay. So we can't shoot the rabbits anymore, right? Okay, because they're the next door neighbour's pets now. And the answer is to build a fence, because we haven't got a fence at the back of our garden. We'll need to build a wall or a fence. And of course, Matthew 21, 33 says, there's a landowner who planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. So the answer is, in some versions it says a fence, okay? So the answer is, right, to build the fence. But we need to be on the lookout for things that come into our garden to eat the flowers, or things that would come into the church to try and spoil the vineyard. Predators and wolves, things creeping into the church, the things of the flesh. And we need to be together to see them off. Because we're growing together and we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling together. That's the context of the scripture. Because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. So we're saved people, and we're bowing our knee to the risen King, and we need each other, and we're working out our salvation now in reverence and awe, and we're looking forward to a visit from the landowner. And our priority is, what does he want us to do? Because now we're emptied of selfish ambition. We're emptied of ego and conceit. We've risen above self-pity, bitterness and unforgiveness. We've risen above resentment of the fact that God's not doing it our way. And we're submitted to him. And Philippians 2 verse 13 said, it is God who is working in us for his will and pleasure. It is God saving us from our old life, the life of the flesh, the life of wanting it all our way. And we can only do this together, bowing down at his arrival and praising his name, entering into his courts with thanksgiving and praise, thankful that he has paid the price for us. You know, I've been reading about Moses, and I always found it a bit harsh, after everything he went through, leading the Israelites through the wilderness, they never made it into the promised land. He put up with a million of them, all their moaning and complaining, and he never made it in. He was doing exactly what God wanted to do. But the reason he didn't get in was because what happened in Numbers 20, 11 to 17. And it says that Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I've given them. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. God said to him, you need to speak to this rock. You need to speak to this rock. And Moses lifted up his staff and he struck the rock. And Moses didn't hallow him. The scripture says that he didn't hallow him. He didn't revere him. And there are severe consequences for not working out our salvation in fear and trembling, for not hallowing God, for not respecting. For Moses, he didn't get into the promised land, because Numbers 12, 20 and verse 8, God had said to him to speak to the rock, and then the water come out. But he used the staff. He used the staff because he'd had results from it before, and he wasn't listening clearly. He'd been leaning on this staff for years. But God wanted to open up a new avenue of power, and that was to speak to the rock. So God knew that Moses was not the man to take him into the promised land, because the new method was to speak. Joshua spoke to the walls of Jericho. The Israelites shouted and the walls came down. Joshua was the man for the new work. And he didn't get in because he didn't listen carefully. He didn't hallow God. He didn't do exactly what was necessary, because this was to be a new season with a new battle and a new way of fighting these battles. And we are facing a new season with new battles. And the way we will win these battles is to worship God, to hallow him. You know, Jesus told us to, didn't he? When the disciples said, how should we pray? He said, pray like this. Hallowed is his name. We need to hallow God. We need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's what Jesus told us to do. And we need to let him search our hearts. And we need to not get too familiar with him. We need to let him get close. But remember, this is Almighty God. And we enter in with thanksgiving and praise. And I wonder if we're going to make it into our promised land. And the way we're going to do it is to enter in with thanksgiving and praise. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because the fruit inspector is coming to inspect our fruit. Amen. Amen. Father, I pray for this church, Lord. I pray, Father God, you convict us if we don't honour your coming in here, Father God. I pray, Father God, that you will speak to each heart in here, Father God. In their own lives, I pray, Father God, you bring conviction, Father God. I pray for a new hunger for the things of God. I pray we will be a church that hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Yes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.